Exodus 26, verses 15 through 30. These are God's words. And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. You shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil. Oh, sorry, that's next week's passage. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, one of the things that we've seen thus far in the construction of the tabernacle is that it was designed to be mobile. That God had a people who, for a time, were going to be mobile, although He tells them in Deuteronomy that He is going to select a place in which His name would dwell, that there is a more permanent place, but even more immediately, before the selection of that place, His people were going to sin and sin against Him such that they all would fall in the wilderness and were going to wander for 40 years. And God, in His grace, makes a communication of His presence and His dwelling among them that will be portable for the time of the wilderness wandering, and His dwelling in the midst of His people, even in that which comes about instrumentally through their sin. How marvelous and merciful and patient is our God with us. And so the mobility, the portability, and even the modularity, the easy, the quick setup and tear down, as we are considering, communicated in last week's portion with the curtains and so forth. That's been a priority in the design and the construction. Well, if it's supposed to be so mobile, why these boards? Why is this tabernacle, this tent, as it were, structurally overbuilt? Those who are engineers and skilled tradesmen say, there's no such thing. That's what people who cut corners say about the old right way of doing things. They call it overbuilt because it's strong and it lasts. When we, in God's providence, had some benefactors who wanted to put us in a better house when we lived in Iowa, I planted the church there. There was one house on the market that really, for its size and what it was, they could not sell, even for what was a comparatively low price they were asking. And the reason was, it had been built by a farm implement dealer owner in the 70s for him and his wife to retire in. And it had all the original furnishings, 5,500 square feet of carpet, plus carpet remnants lining every place that a car would not end up in the garage, every bathroom and kitchen carpet, and all of it, you know, avocado green and that hideous maize yellow. Just, you know, the 70s had birthed a house baby, and that was it. And it was not worth it to anybody else. But when we went through with the person who was showing us the home, what we saw was a house that was built to last. A house that was built with great skill by a man who knew what strong, precise, enduring, excellent craftsmanship looked like. So why is this overbuilt? Well, it's overbuilt in part precisely because this isn't the final version. The final version is God tabernacling among his people in God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and then a people whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the temple of God is built out of literally the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual, mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is its only true and great foundation, who is its, both its chief cornerstone and its chief capstone, and all of the living stones of which it's comprised are built from Christ, by the life of Christ in them, and overlaid with the glory of Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ, both accounted for them in their justification, and then worked out in them and upon them in their sanctification, until those whom he predestined to be conformed and have been justified would be conformed and thus glorified. And so this was a tent that was designed to show that to Israel, as well as these other things that we've heard about along the way. This also was something of what God was showing to Israel in this picture book way, as it were. So why these boards? To display the strength and the glory, the enduring strength and the heavenly glory of God's dwelling among his people, and even of those people whom he would make to be his dwelling forever and ever. So the boards communicate strength. Acacia, we have heard about that recently. Heavy wood, very dense, also with antimicrobial properties and so forth. And these are 15 foot long, 2.25 foot wide boards of acacia wood. This is not a one-man job. The priests, considering all they had to do, wrestling and slaying big beasts and stuff, they may have been pretty buff. It could be a two-man job. Might have been a four-man job to carry one of these boards, because not only are they that long and that wide, made out of wood that heavy, once you've got the board, you have to overlay the whole thing with gold. The strength of the construction included both tenons that would intersect with each other, but also placed into pockets in the ground, the silver sockets that were underneath. And then you would have five sets of gold rings with the golden crossbar, gold overlaid acacia wood crossbars going through, and that's on the north and the south side, which if you're entering the tabernacle from the east, which is how it would be set up, would be the right and the left hand side. And then in the back, at the far end, you not only have the six board back, but then you have the two reinforcement boards in the corner. This was designed to communicate strength, as was, of course, that which obsoleted it when the Word himself became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as the only forgotten of the following things. Well, why do we emphasize so much that Christ is the true tabernacle? Why do we read the second half of Exodus that way? Well, because that's how Hebrews 8 and 9 teaches us to read the second half of Exodus. That the temporary nature of it pointed to a true reality, and that those whom God was working faith, in whom God was working faith, didn't see merely the strength and the glory and the mobility and the presence of God with His people in a tent. They were looking forward to something that was as of yet invisible, something that was not as of yet. Just as Abraham looked for a heavenly city. And so Jesus came as the priest, the servant, the minister of the true tabernacle that was to come. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches us to read this part of the book of Exodus. And so we see the strength here and we say, oh, this would have been amazing. You imagine what it would be like for those who lived in tents of their own, but theirs didn't have boards. And they weren't made out of acacia wood. And they weren't overlaid with gold. And they didn't have five crossbars all the way through. And they didn't have sockets and tenons on the boards. God's tent among us is a tent of strength. Because God intends to dwell among His people in an enduring and invincible way, as indeed He has. And then when we find that not only is the dwelling place of God with men, the tabernacling of God with men, but that He calls the church, not just His house, but His temple, and describes us as living stones that are being fitted into Christ. The great construction project, the edifice. We say the church or the people, not a building. It's true enough, but not so fast, my friend. This is not the church. This building is not the church. But the church is a building. It's the household and temple of God, made of living stones that were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, sanctified, so that those who, having been justified in Him entirely by who He is, entirely by what He has done, will be so made like Him and fitted into Him, that the picture given of them in the book of Revelation is of a city built out of gold and precious stones, and the sort of gold and precious stones that you don't actually have on earth. You don't get gold pure enough that it's transparent, for instance. That's God's plan. That's God's will for every Christian whom He redeems from our sin, and who still struggle with our sin in a Romans 7 sort of way, and are taught by the Spirit to groan the creation, like we're hearing about this morning. That those whom He justified, He would also glorify, and Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. All that we know is that we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. We're already called the children of God now, but it will be apparent in our character and even in our physical construction, in our resurrection bodies, that we are the children of God on the day that Christ returns and the revealing of the sons of God takes place, the great reveal, extreme makeover, covenant of grace edition, and the great reveal of the creation, rejoicing and participating in the glorious freedom of the children of God, the final fulfillment of our adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies, the thing that the Spirit not only trains us to groan for and praise for in our behalf because we don't know how to, but is inexorably, good word for that, in such a way that it cannot ever be stopped or defeated and always proceeding forward until it's finished. See what good vocabulary can do. Inexorably, the Spirit is inexorably doing that work in us until it is done. God's tabernacling among His people is strong. It's also glorious. We've talked about the golden, we've learned about from the scripture the golden furniture and the tree that is a lamp, or a lamp that is a tree, with its golden lights off of the, from the oil, and last week the finely woven linen with the cherubim embroidered into it and the heavenly appearance. Well, suddenly this glorious setup is boxed in with walls of pure gold. How marvelous and heavenly would have been the appearance. But that's just how it appears to sight. The greater glory is that which faith sees, that which we know with our souls in the Lord Jesus Himself. The outward and visible is vastly inferior to the true and invisible. And yet God gave the outward and visible to the church in its infancy, when it was underage, when it didn't have all the words yet, and the Word had not become flesh yet, so that we could behold His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Sadly, even with not only the picture having been given in the Old Testament, but even after the preaching of Jesus came on the lips of the apostles, a veil continued over the hearts of a great number of the Jews. 2 Corinthians 3 into 2 Corinthians 4. You see, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in our hearts, not reflecting off of golden boards and golden tables and golden lampstands from oil lamps with linen ceilings. It shines in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, the one whom we, not having seen yet, love. And how great is our blessedness, that the seeing that we have of Him is by faith, by the Spirit's blessing upon the Word. So that you can, and, you know, the whole winter solstice thing, and darkness, and co-opted nativity feast, invented by man-made religion, that is co-opting pagan religion, and now has been re-co-opted by a post-Christian culture. You can go to neighborhoods where people go nuts and do the light show thing. And it's beautiful. And you can just imagine if, you know, the houses were built of gold and the cheap trees were built of gold and, polished silver and everything. But it literally wouldn't hold a candle to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so much of that was still future. So much of the clarity and fullness of that revelation was still future to them. So God gave them a tent that would not just have strength, but would have beauty and glory. And yet they knew even from their scripture, right? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That there was something that was beyond what you could see on the gold bars. That wasn't a decorated worship room, but the intensity of who God is in Himself is the beauty of His worship. True brilliance is seen with the eye of faith, not the eye of sight. So that whatever is in the new earth and the new heavens, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and it makes every bit of biblical sense from the descriptions to think it is going to be physically and visibly and materially glorious beyond what we see even in this marvelous creation in a way that we cannot imagine. But we'll have sanctified hearts then. And the reason it will be so glorious to us won't just be because of the visible brilliance, but because of the Spirit-given knowledge of the glory of the living God in Jesus Christ that we know that creation is intended to communicate to us and affirm and reflect. So there's a sense that the Lord works that in you now through 2 Corinthians 4 or Acts 16 or Exodus 26. You are already being given by God the Holy Spirit glimpses into a glory that exceeds that which can be seen with the eye. The resurrected eye in the new heavens and the new earth. How great is the glory of knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. This is what Jesus prays for that will be answered when each of you who believe, if you die before He returns, you will be with Him where He is to do what? To behold His glory as of the Son who is the only begotten of and the beloved of the Father before the worlds began. John 17, we won't take the time right now. We're over, whatever that means. That's what Jesus is praying for the night before He dies. Because that's what He was dying for. That we would be with Him to see that glory. One day the faith will be sight. So what do you learn to, how do you respond to this? First, if God communicates that His dwelling among us is strong, then have confidence in His dwelling among us. Rest upon Him that is dwelling among us. And if He communicates to us that His dwelling among us is glorious and beautiful, adore, worship, delight in the glory of His dwelling among us. Amen. Let's pray. O Holy Spirit, we thank You that things that we have barely begun to understand and already ravish our hearts with a desire that You stir up by Your word. You know perfectly. You have planned. You have perfectly been bringing about. And You use even our reading and hearing and preaching and hearing preached Your own word in the process of Your bringing it about. And so we pray that in Your wisdom, in Your power, in Your goodness, You would continue to attend with us, upon us, in us, the preaching and hearing of Your own word until You have brought us to the day and conformed us to Christ in His name.